If there is one feature of Paul's letter to the Colossians that makes it stand out from Paul's other epistles, it's the section in chapter 1 that describes who Jesus is. This section running from chapter 1, verse 15 through to verse 20 is undoubtedly the most famous part of the letter. And it's the part we come to this evening as we continue our study. One commentator has said, and I've put this quote at the top of your notes, "This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity." So let's read the text, then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. "Who," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together in the middle of our week and study it and think about it. We thank you that whenever your word is declared faithfully, your Holy Spirit accompanies that word and wants to help us understand it, wants to write its truth upon our hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do just that tonight. Please grant to us the gift of illumination. Father, help us to know your Son and thereby know you that little bit better this evening. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the way I'm going to address these verses is by kind of having a series within a series. I'm going to make some comments to set the context and to place these verses within the framework and purposes of the letter. And then using the text, I'm going to answer a very simple question. Who is Jesus? And we'll probably take three or four lessons simply working through the answers Paul gives us here. There are probably five or six great questions in life. Who am I? What's the purpose of my existence? Is there a God? Is there life after death? This particular question is right up there with these ones. Who is Jesus? When you get the right answer to this question, a lot of those other kinds of questions are answered too. And so, as I said, we're going to have a little study within our study of the book of Colossians, and I hope it's helpful for your understanding and it blesses your soul. This evening, after considering some contextual points, we're going to look at just the first statement concerning Jesus' identity, and my plan is to make the next few lessons short and sharp. Hopefully we'll be done this evening in about 20 to 25 minutes. So, first of all, a couple of contextual considerations. Whilst we can't say with complete certainty, it is likely that this part of the letter is actually a hymn or an extract from a hymn. I won't go into all the details now, but the syntax, language and grammatical structure of this passage is markedly different from the rest of the letter. If you were reading the letter in the original Greek, this feature may well have stood out to you. There are three main theories concerning this hymn. The first is that Paul is quoting directly from an early Christian hymn, perhaps one the Colossians were familiar with. And if this is the case, it would serve as a powerful reminder to the Colossians of who Jesus is. The second theory is that Paul composed a new hymn here. The third view, and perhaps the most probable, is that Paul was modifying an existing hymn, paraphrasing or altering it to make his point. There are other fragments from early Christian hymns elsewhere in the New Testament. Many believe the famous Christological passage in Philippians chapter 2 has hymn-like characteristics. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 is thought to be a fragment of a hymn. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There is a certain order, there is a certain lilt to this verse, even in English, and you can almost hear it being sung in church. If our text here in Colossians is a hymn, and it probably is, it reminds us of the importance of singing in the Christian life. Very early on, following in the Old Testament practice of singing the Psalms, Christians sung the truths of their faith. They sung their doctrine. Hymns like this one were instructive, they were educational. They helped people learn and remember and ponder upon what they believed. And that's what we do when we sing. And that's why we sing hymns, songs rich in doctrine and in theology. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone is justification by grace. We follow the biblical imperative, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These hymns were also important to the early church because many, if not most, in those congregations outside Judea and Galilee would have been illiterate. We don't often think about this. I doubt very much that the slaves, who were many in those churches, could read and write. And so the songs, the hymns, had a powerful educative function for these ones. They couldn't read a systematic theology. They couldn't read a book on doctrine. They couldn't even read the scriptures. But they could learn and understand through singing when they came together on the Lord's Day. And then as they sung those songs while they worked out in the fields. This is why it's important for children to sing good Christian songs, to instruct them in the faith. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What a vital truth to comprehend and to believe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one and one in three, God the Son, he died for me. I think that's my favourite Sunday school song. This passage was probably an early Christian hymn. That's the first contextual point for us to take note of. The second is this passage's significance in the letter. Why did Paul, just warming into this letter, make this glorious Christological statement? Why does he all of a sudden exalt Christ like this and shatter our minds with thoughts of who Christ is? This letter gets very big very quickly, doesn't it? We're suddenly thinking in cosmic proportions about Jesus, aren't we? Or to put it another way, within a couple of lines, the water goes from being ankle deep to being infinitely deep. Well, the answer to this question is quite simple. Remember the problem the Colossian believers were dealing with? Remember the nature of the error that was troubling their assembly? We talked about this at length in our opening study. The error boiled down to this. Christ is not enough. Christ is not sufficient. False teachers were telling the believers that they needed mystical experiences. They needed the dietary laws and ceremonies of Judaism. They needed asceticism. They needed to know about angels and spiritual beings and offer worship to them. To be truly fulfilled in the Christian life, they needed more than Christ. Christ was just one part of the picture, even a minor part of the picture. These teachers were sidelining Christ, diminishing his importance, diminishing his deity. And so Paul reminds them of just who Christ is. Christ is supreme, supreme in creation and supreme in redemption. We can also see that Paul takes the theology of this hymn and applies it to the Colossian circumstances. As one author puts it, the language and concepts of the passage are picked up throughout the rest of the letter. They are his Christological ammunition in fighting the false teachers. Just a couple of the clearer examples of this. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of the false teachers, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered." Christ is the head of the church. The false teachers were moving away from the head. What a foolish thing to do. Chapter 1, verse 19, speaking of his deity, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul puts this statement right up front. And if this was a hymn the Colossians were familiar with, it would have been quite powerful. You know this. You sing this. You confess this. And beloved, it answers the lies that these teachers are serving up to you. So what does the text tell us about Jesus? Well, first of all, and this is all we're going to consider this evening, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? God is invisible. The Greek word means invisible, unseen, not visible with our eyes. Now, I already know what some of you are thinking. I already know. What about those examples in the Old Testament where people saw the Lord with their eyes? But we'll get to that in a moment. But we have to start here. Essentially, God is invisible. The New Testament makes this very clear. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God only wise." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Finally, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time." The Bible is resoundingly clear on this point. God cannot be seen with human eyes. God is invisible. When the Bible says this, it's talking about the aseity of God. That is, God as he is to himself. God is spirit. God is not a material being. He exists in a category all by himself, absolutely separate and distinct from anything familiar to us, absolutely separate from the material universe. As one author puts it, God is God and nothing else is. And as such, he is invisible, he is incomprehensible to us. We can't see God as he is to himself, as he sees himself, if that makes sense. We can't see with our eyes the way the Trinity exists in itself. We cannot even perceive it in our mind. There is no analogy that we can grasp onto. We cannot see God as he is in all his glorious perfections. This eternal, self-existent, infinite being is unable to be seen, to be grasped by finite beings. This is an aspect of God's transcendence. This is the creator-creature distinction. You see, brothers and sisters, God is not just a better version of us. He is something altogether different to us and separate from us. Paul tells us here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, for a start, how do you have an image of something or someone invisible? Wouldn't that image be invisible? Now, here's a picture of the face of a person who doesn't have a face. It's just a blank sheet of paper. It seems something of a contradiction, but this is true. Christ is the image of the invisible God. This speaks to the fact that the invisible, infinite God has revealed himself. He reveals himself to his finite creation. God is knowable. The transcendent is also immanent. This is perhaps best captured in what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Speaking of the Creator God, he says that they should seek him, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. He is the Creator, Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He is distinct from his creation and yet not far from his creation. He is knowable. He has revealed himself. And Christ is that revelation, the image of the invisible God. The Greek word translated image is icon, from which we get our English word icon. It's a word that speaks of something that looks like or represents something else. The word was used in reference to the objects or the statues that represented the Greek gods. And it was used of the portrait of Caesar that appeared on Roman coinage. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church today, you won't see statues, you will see icons. Paintings on the wall, pictorial representations of Mary and Jesus and the saints. Icons have an important place in their theology of worship, and sadly it's part of the problem with their worship. But it's true to say that Jesus is the icon of God. The one and only icon. He represents, he reveals, he manifests God to man. Please, if you would, turn over to John chapter 1, where this is made very clear. John chapter 1, verse 18. And this is also where we can start to understand what was happening in the Old Testament when men saw the Lord, or they saw the angel of the Lord. John chapter 1. Verse 18. I've already quoted the first part, but let's look at the whole verse. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. First of all, notice that what we have here is something that was unknown in the Old Testament, or only hinted at in the Old Testament. One invisible God who is Father and Son, and also Holy Spirit. God has a Son, an only begotten Son, a one of a kind Son, and this invisible God has been declared by the Son. The word translated declared is there in your notes, I won't try and say it, but it's the word from which we get our English word exegesis. That's what we do in every service, in every sermon, we exegete the Bible. We teach out of the Bible, we interpret and explain the text. We don't read into the text, we teach out of the text, and this is what the Son does. He exegetes the Father. He reveals, he manifests, he makes known the Father, the invisible God. This is what the Son does. This is his particular function in the Godhead. This is why he is the Word of God. The Logos, the Word is that which reveals, that which makes known. Jesus said as much over in John chapter 14. Please turn over there. We won't just take the Apostle John's word for it. Let's see what Jesus had to say. John chapter 14. Listen to Philip's request, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. to see Jesus, to see the Son, is to see the Father. I and my Father are one, Jesus said in John chapter 10. The Son reveals the Father. He discloses the invisible God to the world. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." We only know the Father through the Son. He shows the Father to us. I think the great New Testament scholar William Hendrickson puts it best when he says, "We do not see God himself, but his revelation in Jesus Christ." No man can see God. We've established that he exists in a category all by himself, distinct, transcendent, but we see his image. He is revealed to us in the Son, in Jesus. And I think this is how we reconcile what the New Testament clearly teaches about the invisibility of God with the Old Testament appearances of the Lord. Those stories where someone was said to have seen the Lord, like Jacob, or Moses, or Manoah, or Gideon, or Joshua, or Isaiah. Who were they seeing? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. They were not seeing God as he is in his full, transcendent, Trinitarian glory. They were seeing the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he took to himself human nature and human flesh. This was the Son being the Son, fulfilling this particular and precious function within the Godhead, being the revealer of God to man. Of course, this revelation culminated with the incarnation. The one who is the image of God became a man to reveal God to man in the fullest way possible. There was still something transcendent or otherworldly about those Old Testament appearances. There was still a definite sense of separateness. Many of those people saw this being and were terrified. But when he came in human flesh, God was with us as much as he possibly could be. He was as close to us as he could be, made like us yet without sin. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 1. And that imprint was there walking the dusty roads of Galilee, talking with men, showing them God. The creator-creature distinction was in some sense bridged. It was to some extent broken down in the person of Christ. We see the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Perhaps no one has expressed this better than Charles Wesley did in the second verse of his famous hymn. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see." The image of the invisible God. Look to Christ and see the Godhead. See what God is like. See who he is. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. So who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the eternal, self-existent, infinite Creator God made manifest, the self-revelation of God. If we want to know what God is like, look to the Son. Look to Christ. In his life, he exhibited God's character, holiness, righteousness, love, grace, mercy, patience, wrath. And he gave us a glimpse of God's attributes. He demonstrated power that only belongs to God in walking on water, in creating bread to feed thousands of people, in suddenly appearing in the room where his shattered disciples were huddled together. Above all, we need to be students of Christ if we want to know God. This is also a great reason for us to love God, to praise and to worship God. He has made himself known. Isn't that a blessing? Our God, the one true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is not some distant figure that we'll always be struggling to know, always struggling to get close to. He hasn't left us in the dark. No, the transcendent is also imminent. The invisible has been made visible. God is self-revealing. God is close to us. We can know him. We have an image. There is one and only one icon. We have God revealed in Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad this is so? Amen.